night. Good morning, church. I hope you're doing well this holiday weekend. We are continuing our Strange Stories series that we've been doing. You know, we have looked at some really weird accounts up to this point. Rest no fear. Today's will be very strange. Genesis 38 is where we will be. We have that on the screen for you throughout the service. We also have Bibles under the chairs, so you're welcome to take that if you don't have one. If you're a visitor, we're very excited to have you here today. We have a I'm New station. We'd love for you to stop by there. We don't want to overwhelm you, but we do want to get you connected. Make sure you feel welcome today. So it is a holiday weekend. I just don't know if you're well aware of what holiday that it is this weekend, because it is Christmas time. Merry Christmas. This is the sweater that I was going to wear today, and I was talking to my beloved bride, because she asks me, hey, what are you going to wear? And God worked through her, because I said, well, I'm going to wear my Christmas sweater. And she goes, oh, okay, which one? I said, the one that I made myself. And she goes, no, you can't do that. That's going to be distracting. It has bells on it. It jingles. You can't do that. So instead, I thought, maybe one of you people would like this as a prize today. She also assured me that you guys don't want that either. So she's looking out for your best interest. We are celebrating, of course, the 4th of July this weekend, but more importantly, Merry Christmas, as it is Christmas in July, and it is never too early to start celebrating Christmas. That is not just because it's July. We're actually looking at Tamar today, and I'm going to show you how Tamar preaches the gospel in this story, how the gospel is present throughout the entirety of Genesis 38, even though it is one of the weirdest accounts we have. And that says a lot, because Genesis has a lot of weird stuff going on. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we're able to look at your word today and know the truth of the gospel shines in a place like Genesis 38. Lord, this is a place of which it would be very easy for us to, as we do our Bible reading, skip past. But we know that your word is for us, and the entirety of your word is for us. The entire counsel of your word is good for us, and we are called to take it as truth, because that's what it is. Lord, we thank you for the truth that no matter how dark or bleak a situation seems, the gospel can break through. Let this be a time in which we quiet our minds and our hearts and we focus on what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Genesis 38, just a couple of logistical things you need to know. For the sake of the kiddos, we have decided that we will not read the first 10 verses of Genesis 38. You're welcome. That is your discretion. You can use that in your own time. I would actually encourage you to do so. I am not afraid of uncomfortable and awkward things. As a matter of fact, through counseling, I have learned that awkward is just a part of life. So I would welcome you guys reading it. If you have crazy thoughts on it, we can talk about that. We're going to pick up in verse 11. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 38, and we see here, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Please be seated. All right. What this means is I'm going to catch you up on the story so far. In Genesis 38, verse 1, you're going to see a phrase that says, it happened at that time, that's how it starts, or some variation depending on your translation of Scripture. What that means is meanwhile, or to be continued, because Genesis 37 is the story of Joseph being sold to slavery. Judah, he's a main character in our text today, is featured in that story. As a matter of fact, Judah is the one who has the brilliant idea not to kill Joseph. Graciously, he decides, let's sell him into slavery instead. That's not much of a better fate, but Judah decides that that's the move. So that's what they do. And then we have Joseph sold into slavery, a break in the story, bam, Judah and Tamar, a strange break in the story. Because where we pick up, what we see is that two brothers of the three have already experienced God's wrath. They have already had a major issue where the first one, we don't know the entirety of what happens, but what we do know is that was not honoring his covenant to Tamar. And what that means is he was valuing what he wanted over what God commanded him to, so he showed no desire to change or repent. God kills him. Dies. Secondly, then you have Onan. Onan comes along, the younger brother of and then Onan decides, well, I'm going to be with Tamar, but I'm not going to do what I'm supposed to do and give her children for several reasons we see here. One of the reasons is because he didn't want to. This would be considered leveret marriage is what they would call it. So if you think what we do in Tennessee is weird, buckle down because this is weird. Leveret marriage. Here's the idea. You have a family member, bam, husband dies. So now you then have the next kin, if there's a brother, the brother who's the next oldest, oldest brother dies, second oldest. His job is now to care for the widow. That means his job would be to help carry on the heir in the line of that. In that same way, we have Onan who goes, I really actually don't want to do that because if they did do that, that means his inheritance would be halved. Bummer for him. Or even potentially, it means that if the heir came and was a man of good stature, there's potential that he would actually assume the entirety of the inheritance that would have gotten. So Onan's like, I'm not doing this. I want my inheritance. It's for me. This means, at this point, you had who was wicked. Now you have Onan, wicked. Neither one of them were honoring God and wanting to follow God, so God kills them. Well, we could spend all of our time there. We won't. Because it only gets potentially, through your perspective, possibly weirder throughout the rest of the story. So pick up in verse 12 with me. It says, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers. He and his friend, Harah, the Adulamite, and when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, continue on, she took off her widow's garment and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. All right, let's sum some of this up here. What you have missed is this, is that Judah says, you know what? I actually really don't want to lose a third son. I lost I lost Onan, and now I don't want to lose my third son here. So here's what we're going to do. He's likely considerably younger, 3-4 years-ish is what scholars think. So Judah says, you know what, Tamar, go to your dad's house. I'll go get you when my son is old enough, and then we can pick back up this leveret marriage thing then. And then Tamar, what is she going to do? She says, okay. She does it. Here's the problem, is that Judah never really had intention of fulfilling his promise to Tamar because his son grows up and he never goes to get Tamar. So Tamar is told, hey, it doesn't look like that this is going to happen for you. She springs to action. Tamar is likely at this time a teenager. The entirety of this account probably is taking place in her teen years. So when you and I look at a text like Genesis 38 and we are potentially tempted to cast some stones and go, Tamar, you are a mess. What are you doing? Just think back on your own teen years. And I'll think back on my teen years and how much wisdom we were displaying in our teen years. For me, it wasn't a lot. I'm sure you did great. And Tamar is going to make a series of bad choices. But you know what? I do need to tell you this. Tamar is a victim in this day. She really is. She is not the victim because she makes bad choices, but she is a victim. What I mean by that is that Judah, in the leveret marriage, it's actually built into God's law to protect the widow. It's actually built there to protect, because in this time, the most desolate and the most vulnerable person would have been a young widow. Not only that, but she's had two men before. So she's already in a tight spot because she does not have people who are going to take care of her. She's lost her two guys who were supposed to do this, who weren't even functioning the way they were supposed to. So in this would have been a death sentence to deny her another husband. The law was built so that she could have protection, but a death sentence befalls her because Judah wants to protect his own family and does not do what he should do here. Judah acts in selfishness, is what he does. He acts according to his own will as opposed to what God has called him to do here. So what Tamar decides to do is, I'm gonna figure this out myself. This is going to be Judah doing things his way and Tamar doing things her way, and it's going to be horrible. So she wraps herself up in the widow's, she takes off the widow's garment, puts a veil on. The idea that it's conveying here is just that she goes from her mourning clothes, which is to say that she is melancholy, she is sad, she is broken, and then she goes, I've got a plan. And she's hatched it. So the veil would have also, obviously, get ready for this, it's going to blow your mind, veiled her. It would have kept them from knowing who she was. She veils herself, but it also would not have been cultural for them to wear this. So she would have likely not been someone that Judah would have even suspected to be anybody other than a temple prostitute. Continuing on, we see Judah, when he saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me so that you may come in to me? He says, I'm going to give you a young goat. Sounds like a pretty bad deal to us. However, to them, this would have been something that made sense culturally. There's a lot of things that could have been done with a young goat, and it could even be shown as wealth. But what I want to do is pause here for a moment. I want you to think about this. So Judah is, not only is he making a series of bad choices, but think about this. Judah, here's the lineage. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Judah is in a very prestigious family line here. His family is famous, well known. I mean, he just sold his brother to slavery, but besides the point, it's a good family line for the most part here. Judah seems to not be that interested in following Yahweh, though. Because scholars believe that he married into a Canaanite family that would have been actively worshiping pagan gods. That means that Judah, when he thinks that she's a prostitute, that's bad news already. Don't worry, it gets worse, because he thinks she's a temple prostitute. So not only is he interested in prostitution, it is temple prostitution, which is idolatry on top of this sexual sin. This is wholesale what God has warned his people against. When you go and you seek after things that are not commanded for you to have, you fall into pagan idol worship. And the same thing is true for you and I today. When you and I decide we want to have something that God has not given us to have, or we want to indulge in something that we are not to indulge in, what we are doing is saying we are God and that we get to choose what is good for us. And that's what Judah did. He said, I want to have sex with a temple prostitute, and that's what I'm going to do because I'm Judah and that's what I want to do. Now, here's what we're at. Your first point, justice does not depend on us. Up until this point, Judah and Tamar are acting as their own judges, their own justifiers. Judah's wife dies, and he goes, well, I'm headed to the temple for the temple prostitutes. Tamar is a victim, but makes bad choices and says, I'm going to trick him and I'm going to go here and I'm going to get what I am owed and deserve. This is where you and I run into trouble, is when we decide that we get to be the administrator of justice. Maybe in your marriage, you feel like your spouse isn't giving you what you need. So of course you're going to turn to pornography. They're not giving you what you need. Maybe you're going, you know what? They shop all the time, so why shouldn't I be able to do my sports gambling? Or maybe you flip it, right? Like, I just want some rest when I come home, so why can't I drink as much as I want? Maybe I just feel like that my spouse can't fulfill me in every way, so I'm just going to pull back from them entirely and just be cold. Maybe it's mundane like that, where you have checked out. When we feel like we've been slighted, we'll do almost anything to get the justice we feel like we deserve. Because we're a proud people, church. We're a proud people. And we feel like, how dare you do that to me? How dare you talk to me that way? How dare you not give me the promotion that I want or offer me the new job? In our families, I think it's particularly difficult. What Judah and Tamar do is they feel like they both are owed something. Judah feels like, well, why shouldn't I be able to go and have sex with the temple prostitute? And Tamar says, I have to make this right. We don't see them crying out in the narrative to God to make it right. We don't see that. So I thought about injustice, and then I thought, in my own life, where have I seen some true ultimate injustice? Which led me to VeggieTales. Because I worked at a Christian bookstore called Lifeway. Now, some of you might remember Lifeway. Some of you maybe not. I don't know if you Yankees had Lifeway or not. But we did. And I worked there. I was so excited. It was my first real job. I was so excited. I worked there for about 3 or 4 years. When I first worked there, I worked there and I would take every shift I could get for two reasons. Number one, it got me out of the house. And number two, I actually made money. It's crazy. They paid me to do stuff. I loved reading, so it was awesome. Every time. Here's two crazy things, though. Over time, it seemed like that things were changing. Now, I was in high school, so I began to get really depressed in high school. And so over these 3 to 4 years, I'm working there, I'm showing up every single day. You know, if you don't know this about me, you will. I am chatty, and I like to talk. And even more than that, I like to ask questions. And so I'm showing up, God bless these coworkers, every day, and I can't figure out why they don't want to answer my questions and chat with me. But over this time, I'm trying to build a relationship, and I'm clearly getting depressed. It's obvious. And I'm crying out because I go to them for help and nobody seems to take notice. So here's what I decide. Injustice has been done against me because they're okay with some of these more fun common practices that we had, one of which was we would shoot rubber bands at each other. And I mean weaponize these things. We would shoot them, and if you didn't make somebody's ear red when it hit, you failed. We'd be talking to customers, and your ear would be bright red, like Rudolph. And the customer's going, because you're a freak. You're standing there with a bright red ear, and they're like, what are you doing? And you'll be talking to them about the most heart-wrenching thing. They're telling you about their favorite KJV verse, and then under the shelf, one of your coworkers slides a Bible. What? What are you doing? These people were happy to have fun and do these most random, crazy things, but it seemed like whenever there was a need that arose to maybe care for one another, it wasn't always reciprocated. There was some people who might, but in my teenage angst, I thought, well, at least I get to dress up as a VeggieTales character soon. Because they had these giant, like, mascot costumes. We were going to have a big VeggieTale day. And if you don't want to wear a giant Bob the Tomato or what's Larry the Pickle Cucumber, I really don't know. I trauma blocked it because it was so bad. We had VeggieTales playing every single day in this store. Every day, 3 or 4 years. It was like when you're in the military and they do their conditioning. I was conditioned to feel bad for Larry about his hairbrush, and it's bad. So I was like, at least I get to do this. But I have heat-induced asthma. So this one thing that I was looking forward to, I won't name who the manager was. Let's just call him Clifford, the big red dog. he goes, hey, Christian, so we're actually moving it outside. We need you to wear the costume outside. And I said, dog, I can't do that. I have heat-induced asthma. They don't care. So that means they take my Bob the Tomato costume away from me. I'm enraged. Because at this point, this is the one thing in my teenage angst where I'm going, well, at least I get to go to work and have fun today, even though I'm depressed. So I did not handle it well, and you should not do what I'm about to tell you that I did. Clifford goes to the office, and books can be heavy if you have enough of them. So I decide, you know what? If I don't get Bob the Tomato, Clifford doesn't get to go home today. So I put stacks and stacks and stacks upon books in high school. I'm in high school. And I wheel it, and I block the door. And he's stuck in the office. It was a bad decision. I did not get fired. I don't know why. Don't do it. But I don't know why I didn't get fired. And he had to call the front desk. But I didn't answer. Because I knew it was Clifford. And I knew who put the cart there. But those other dang Lifeway people, they ratted me out. So I got in trouble. So I took justice into my own hands, and it went terribly. It was a very bad day and a very bad time for me. And I was already in a very bad situation. But instead of doing something to make it better, I got angry about a Bob the Tomato costume. And I pushed a cart. Like, it was ridiculous. But that's what we do. In our times where we feel like we are denied justice, we will do anything as a people to achieve justice. The problem is it doesn't depend on you and I, and that's a good thing. We would make poor judges. It depends on God. Let's continue in our text here. Because when we see this, we see in verse 15, when he saw her, he thought she was a prostitute. For she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, Come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Just a contextual thing here is that the signet, cord, and staff would have been like essentially your phone wallet keys. That's what it would have been for their day. Very identifiable. When people would see this, they would know, oh, that's Judah because of that signet, cord, and staff. I think we should bring staffs back. I think it would be very cool. But nobody asked me. So, continuing into 19. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. So this is the idea that she did it in secret. This was a pre-planned, premeditated thing. And then she goes, all right, great. And she goes back to pretending like she's in mourning and potentially is still mourning her situation. And then, in the midst of all of this, what we see is Judah and Tamar, not only are they becoming their own justifiers, but they sought their own desires. Because Judah did not want to lose another son. Now, that's not a bad thing, but the problem is that it wasn't Tamar's fault that Ur and Onan didn't make out alive. It was the fact that they disobeyed what God had called good and his command and covenant. They disobeyed that, and they knew and refused to do what was right. So Judah withholds from Tamar what she should have by the law of God. And Tamar, instead of crying out to God, and instead of trying to appeal to the justice of God and doing things the right way that would honor him, she takes matters into her own hands and deceives Judah and hatches a giant plan. I will remind you, Tamar is a victim of this day. She is not the victim, though, because she was sentenced to death, essentially without having a husband, but that does not justify her choices. It doesn't justify what she did by any means. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Edomite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Nain, at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, no colt prostitute had been here. And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." What this means is Judah does not seem to be broken up over his sin, at least in the text that we have. He's more concerned about the shame that would culturally befall him if it turns out he got tricked by a temple prostitute. In their day, this would have been considered very disgraceful, which I would hope so. But in particular, the fact that he was outwitted by one is what's considered really embarrassing. So they want to avoid shame at all costs. However, about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "All right, let's burn her. Bring her out and let her be burned." Being burned is historically a horrible way to die. Culturally, would have been a terrible way to die as well, because they didn't have to burn her to kill her. They could have killed her in different ways. But Judah, what scholars believe is Judah harbored resentment towards Tamar because he blamed her for the deaths of his first two children. So scholars believe that Judah was desiring to have Tamar killed for quite some time. We don't know if that's true or not. But what we do know is that this is an enthusiastic way for him to kill her. Verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." This is a bad day for Judah. Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. Here's what I want you to know, to wrap some of this up as we come to a close, is that when you have somebody caught in immorality, culturally, the person in immorality with her should have been killed. So Tamar says, "Fine, Judah, if you want to have me burned to death, that's A-okay, because you're the one of whom that's guilty with me, which means you have to burn to death with me." When she gives the signet, the cord, and the staff back. And Judah has a radical change of heart. He says, "You know what? I think we're okay here. I don't think we need to do the burning thing anymore. I don't think this is going to go in top 10 greatest forgiveness stories in Scripture, because it doesn't seem like Judah is doing it out of the goodness of his heart. I do want to call to your attention, he does denote her as more righteous than him. He does. So while Judah maintains not being a great hero in this text, I think he learns something that is true for you and I. He didn't see his sin. He didn't see, for whatever reason, he'd become either numb to his sin, he'd made excuses for his sin, or he's justified his sin to denying Tamar what she is said she's owed by the law of God. He was okay with it. And he was okay with living willfully in sin by going to the temple prostitutes until it would demand his life. So he, for whatever reason, didn't see his sin and recognizes that while Tamar is sinful, she maintained righteousness that he did not. You and I need to look at this text and go, Tamar is not the hero. Judah is not the hero. They're a mess. Just like us. We're a mess. There is no sin that you and I are not capable of committing. We're sinners. We're sinners, and we don't get tricked into sin. We go willfully into sin because we are entangled by it easily. Paul calls it the old man flesh that is, he says, he says that it desires death. Genesis 4 says that sin's desire is to rule over us. And what I want you to know is that by all human accounts, there is no real hope for Judah or Tamar. But the good news is there's the gospel of Jesus. Because families are broken and the gospel shines in dark places. I don't know what your family or your life is like in those situations. I don't know if you come from the most amazing, loving, kind, supportive family, or maybe you come from a family that is really apathetic and hasn't invested in you or cared about you. But what I do know is that you can find hope no matter where you're at through the grafting that takes place into the family of God. Man, what a beautiful thing. There's so many people in my life who are not related to me by blood, but I would do anything for because they are my brothers and sisters in Christ that God has grafted us together. Otherwise, it would be a really hard, lonely journey. I have some good relationships with some of my family, but not the whole breadth of them. So when I see a text like this, don't be overcome with sadness and don't be overcome and think, well, there's no hope because Judah and Tamar had no hope. Church, the gospel works in all circumstances, but in this, we're about to see what we would call the scarlet thread, the gospel present here. Because look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew does this really cool thing that is so countercultural. He highlights the genealogy of Jesus, and he highlights it with women in there. He says in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar is in the genealogy of Jesus. She's in the genealogy not only of King David, but of Jesus. Because God is in the business of taking people from messed up places with messed up things going on, and he's in the business of doing the good work of the gospel when it seems like there's only darkness present. If God can do an amazing work in a story as messy as Genesis 38 with Tamar and Judah, and as messed up in the story of Christian, my own life, if he can use someone like me, I know there's hope for anyone. I know there is hope. So what I want you to know is the gospel shines in dark places because Tamar is blessed to have her name mentioned here, and God still had his hand over this whole circumstance. And what we need to know is that we need to seek God in the face of injustice, not justice by our own hand. That's our application. In our daily life, what would it mean for us as believers to be amazing forgivers? Think about 1 Corinthians 13. It says, love keeps no record of wrong. We are amazing at keeping records of wrong as people. We just are. I am. I'm amazing at it. But if I love, that's not what I'm called to do. So what do I need to do then? I need to seek justice that comes from God because he's the one who says, I am the just judge. I will settle the accounts. And if you're a believer in Jesus, the account is settled by the blood of Christ, which would mean that we need to put up guardrails against sin now. Sin is not going to wait for us to be ready. It's not going to wait for us to have 12 accountability partners. Imagine if Judah would have just had, ironically, someone like Joseph alongside him to say, hey man, what are you doing? Your wife died and you're going to a pagan place? Temple prostitute? What are you doing, man? Or if Tamar would have had somebody to invest in her life. We need to have guardrails now against sin. I'll tell you that what God did in my life is he used an insane, crazy youth pastor to share the gospel with me, and it changed my life. Because he didn't just tell me that Jesus loved me, he showed me. So we need to put up guardrails against sin for ourselves, but we need to hold each other accountable and look for each other, not to call each other out in a harsh way or in bitterness, but to say, like, come on, I know you don't want to be walking in that. Let's do better and do this together. I think in particular, as men, we need to be willing to do the hard things now, have hard conversations now, forgive quickly. Model gentleness and love, but hold fast to truth and be bold. We have to do these things. When we see the gospel shining in dark places and we consider Genesis 38, here's what I want you to do when you look at this. And when you go back to read the first 10 verses, which I hope you do. I want you to look at this story as a story of a family that by earthly and human accounts is messed up without hope. And I want you to look at it and go, God's hand was used even in a dark place like this, so there is hope for renewal, no matter what's happening in my life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for just the fact that we found ourselves in Genesis 38, not by accident today, but because you allowed us to take time to pause this week and consider the truth of the fact that you have always been in the business of working miracles to bring your wayward sheep to you. You've always been faithful, even when we have been faithless and we've tried to take justice into our own hands. And when we've tried to do things that we know is not going to give glory or honor to you, but instead is going to satisfy us for a fleeting moment. Your word calls it vapor in the wind when we strain and strive for things that are just sinful and evil. Lord, but what we know is that you're so good to us. You're so long-suffering, even when we are just stumbling every day. Thank you for your love and your patience and your grace. Father, I just ask that for anyone here who is struggling with something, they just feel like there isn't a way out or there isn't hope, Lord, that you would use this text to show them that your sovereign, mighty hand, or that you are able to do all things, and that we would seek you and cry out to you and appeal to your love, mercy, justice. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross and the hope and assurance of his return. In his name we pray. Amen.